Well, as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, Robin helped us see last week that Hebrews chapter 7 is about the priesthood of Christ. We saw that priests serve as mediators between people and God, that people have a long history throughout human history of looking for such priests. And in the first part of the chapter, Jesus is shown to be a greater priest because he is a priest of an altogether different kind. If you didn't know the word Melchizedek after last Sunday, you definitely do now. Now, as we come to the last verses in this chapter, the author presents several qualities of the priesthood of Jesus that make him far greater than any other priest we might turn to for reconciliation with God. So let's read it together, starting in verse 20. The author continues, "And it was not without an oath," that is the priesthood, "for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one," that is Jesus, "was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." This is God's word. Well, I'm grateful we have some kids with us this morning because it reminds me one of the great experiences of childhood is getting to pick teams, right, y'all? You're at recess and you get to be the one who picks the teams. Maybe it's dodgeball. You're the captain today. So you get to pick from a crowd of, let's say, third graders who will be on your team. And of course, you want the kid with the quickest feet and the strongest arm. You want that kid on your side. And as you get a little older, you might get a little more sophisticated, but you kind of keep still picking teams. You get assigned a little later in school the dreaded group project. If you don't know, you'll come to know. You get assigned the group project, and you want a group with people who pull their weight. You don't want to get stuck with the people who don't pull their weight and then get all the same credit as you. You want the smartest, most diligent students in class in your group. And of course, as you get older, again, we get a little more sophisticated about these things, but the same becomes true for teams at work or leaders in the community. You want the most competent, capable people on your side. Well, Hebrews chapter 7 highlights the fact that we have a choice in our spiritual lives. Who will you pick as your priest? Who or what do you want to connect you with God? The people that Hebrews is addressed to originally were professing Christians who were facing opposition and difficulty on a number of fronts. Some were being just outright persecuted for their Christian faith. Some were experiencing, it seems, the consequences of sinful actions. Others were going through just common experiences of suffering, like you and I do. But in the face of what seems to be pervasive challenges, these people had become tempted to give up on Jesus. And to not just give up the faith that is in Christ, but to sort of go back to these Jewish traditions and rituals of the Old Covenant that many of them had practiced before they'd come to Christ. That included engaging with God through the mediation of Levitical priests. And so our author wants them to see how that priesthood of Christ far exceeds and supersedes the work of those Levitical priests that they might be tempted to kind of fall back on. Now, as you and I sit here this morning receiving this letter to the Hebrews, standing, as it were, on the blacktop of life, picking who will be the priest on our team this morning, I doubt anyone came here today tempted to start sacrificing bulls and goats this week so that they could be right with God. But every one of us came here relying on someone or something as the basis for our peace with God. So the question remains, who or what is your priest? Studies I read say that almost 80% of people living in America believe in God. And if you believe in a God, you have some basis for believing that you're on good terms with that God. Unless, of course, you think that God is totally indifferent to humanity and totally indifferent to justice. Barring that kind of conclusion, you have to have some measure for who is then at peace with that God and who isn't, and why. What would distinguish the two? So the question is not whether you have a priest, but whether your priest is reliable. Now let's consider, if you would with me, just a few options on offer to serve as your priest this morning. One is the priest of morality. This priest offers to get you on good terms with God based on your own good behavior. If on the grand scale of a life lived, the things you have deemed good outweigh the things you have deemed bad, God will sort of wink at the bad behaviors and embrace you because of the good. Which behaviors are good and which behaviors are bad are a bit up in the air. And how much weight God might end up giving to one kind of bad thing, like maybe a little white lie, versus a big bad thing, like a murder, is sort of unclear. And then can anyone do enough good to make up for the really bad? Are good things just not getting into trouble? Or do you have to actually do good things like charity work or speaking up about the right causes or helping people when they need it? Not sure, but something like that is the priest of morality. Another priest we might have on offer in the lineup this morning would be the priest of intellect. This priest offers good standing with God based on your ability to reason. If over the course of your life you have reasoned your way through various understandings of who God is, such that you have arrived at the right conclusions as you've determined them, and have attained a certain level of sort of enlightenment, then the God you have conceived of will then welcome you into his peace. Now, who this God is isn't so much revealed in that case as ascertained. And whether you've conceived of such a God rightly isn't knowable based on any particular standard, but just increasingly sensed over the course of a life of inquisitiveness and curiosity about life and God. Now, this intellectual pursuit might draw from different religious traditions and teachings, but it goes beyond those. Where people claim to have received revelation from God, we'd want to go beyond that and certainly beyond any institution or supposed authority. Now, how much truth about this God you need in order to have a sense of clarity and confidence about this God is unclear, but something like that is the priest of intellect. A third priest in this lineup I'll mention is the priest of experience. This priest offers peace with God based on how you feel. The priest of experience says that when you walk in nature and you experience something greater than yourself, you experience some of God's peace. Or when you look at and meditate on what is good and beautiful, you gain some of God's peace. Or when you experience certain religious rituals in the midst of certain religious aesthetics, whether they are ancient and sacramental and liturgical or modern and Pentecostal, the priest of experience assures you, you will gain peace with God based on those experiences. How many and which kind of those experiences are necessary for this peace, and how long that peace then lasts is unknown, but that is the priest of experience. So on one side of this lineup of priests, we have the priest of morality, of intellect, of experience. And on the other stands Jesus. Now, to be clear, morality and reason and experience, good things, good things. We need moral clarity and courage. One of the great blessings of walking with Jesus is that he changes the way we live. Morality is good, and we need sound thinking. We need to be a reasonable people. Christian faith absolutely does not mean that you sort of check your brain at the door. We should be people who live before the Lord our God with our hearts and minds and strength. Intellect is good. And Christians are not people who merely check the right moral boxes and believe the right concepts. We are certainly meant to encounter a living God, to experience his power and presence in our lives as we walk with him day by day. Experience is good. But friends, what I want to argue is that none of these things are the basis of our relationship with God. Jesus is. They are the fruit that is born when we trust in Jesus. He is the one and only priest between people and God. It's through faith in Jesus that we live the life God expects of us, that we believe the truth God reveals to us and experience the power God gives to us. Jesus himself taught this when he said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So here's the question then that our text answers. What is it that makes Jesus so much better than all these other priests? And there are plenty more than the three I've mentioned. What makes him better than any other human priest or any other sort of pseudo-priest that we may create in our own hearts? Our passage this morning gives us three reasons why you should pick Jesus as your sole basis for a good standing with God. If you've got your Bible open, I want you to see it. It follows a pattern. Each time the text will say, former priests were that, but Jesus is this. And therefore, Jesus is able to do these things. Three times. It'll say the former priests were unaffirmed, temporary, and impure. But Jesus is sworn by God, permanent, and perfect. Therefore, he can guarantee God's promise to us. He always intercedes for us, and he can bear all of our sin. Let's look at each of those briefly. First, Christ's priesthood is sworn by God so we can have confidence in his promise. Look back at verse 20 in your Bible. It says, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Priests in the Old Testament were just appointed to their office. They were born into it. Christ's priesthood was established with a sworn oath from God. Now, God had established that former priesthood, but the author of Hebrews is helping us see that that priesthood alone did not get the job done. And so the question we would ask, and that the original audience of Hebrews would ask, is what makes Christ any different? If God appointed a priesthood before, and clearly it didn't get it done, well, what makes Jesus any different? God gives an assurance of the uniqueness of the priesthood of Jesus by giving an oath. He promises that he will send one who will supersede all other priests. And then he swears to keep that promise. So it's like the seal of a notary on a contract. It gives assurance that that contract is accurate. God's oath gives assurance that his commitment to us through Christ is sure. Again, kids, adult kids, or who can still remember being in school. You remember being in chemistry class, and you had to pick a lab partner. I didn't do so well in chemistry. You would not have wanted me as your partner. The teacher says, imagine the teacher says in chemistry class, if this student over here is your partner, you are going to get a good grade on your labs. And then imagine they say that and you go off and pick the kid like me who like can't even spell chemistry as your lab partner. If the teacher has said, pair up with this one, your best option is to pair up with that one, right? Well, in a sense, the author of Hebrews is saying the same is true when you pick a priest. If God is the one we need peace with, we are wise to choose the priest that he has told us will get the job done. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, verse 22 tells us, this guarantee from God, this sworn oath from God regarding Jesus, verse 22, says this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Makes him the guarantor of a better covenant. The word better is a theme all throughout the book of Hebrews. We've seen already how Jesus is demonstrated to be better than all sorts of things that had come before him. He's better than the law. He's better than the old covenant. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better now than the Aaronic priesthood. And as we go forward, we'll see he continues to be proven better in the lives of his people. There are people in the book of Hebrews, Christians being addressed, who've suffered the loss of all sorts of things. And the text said they did this with joy because they anticipated a far better reward yet to come. that they endured travails and troubles throughout the course of their sojourn on this life because they were living for a better country, a far country. The source of that better life, of that better future, of that better hope is Jesus, because Jesus himself is better. And this covenant that he will secure for us is a promise. And we'll take an in-depth look at this promise next week, and so I won't belabor it now. But what we're told is that this promise of God is far greater than what he had accomplished in the past. That he will secure for his people a future hope and a lasting hope that will come to all of his people, not just the chosen few, not just the elite, secured for us through the finished work of Jesus. And we know this because Jesus himself is the guarantor of this promise. We've seen that what happens to Jesus happens to us. And Jesus lived and died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And as he stands there at God's right hand, interceding for us even now, having received the victory, having received the spoils of what he had accomplished, he goes before us as a guarantor of what we've yet to receive. So as we think about our future, we anticipate one where Christ himself has already secured what God has promised to us. And so one commentator says, we can be confident that God will confer on us every promised benefit of the better covenant because Jesus himself, a priest confirmed by God's own oath, stands as its guarantor. Christ's priesthood is sworn by God so we can have confidence in his promise. Secondly, Christ's priesthood is permanent, so he can always intercede for us. Christ's priesthood is permanent, so he can also always intercede for us. If you have your Bible open, look at verse 23. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Thousands of priests served between the time of Moses and Aaron and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Someone smarter than me did the math and claims that there were 83 different high priests who served between Aaron and AD 70. And the text swoops in here like Captain Obvious and reminds us of an important fact that we easily overlook. All of those priests, all those 83 high priests have one thing in common. They're all dead. Which raises for us actually a very important question. How do I have eternal security with God if my priest is temporary? Because it's not just the sons of Aaron that come and go. All the little pseudo-priests I tend to depend on have an even shorter shelf life. Let me ask you, how long has your moral perfection streak lasted? Or your intellectual enlightenment? Have you gotten anything wrong ever? How about your emotional experiences? How are those going this morning? Are you living in just one unbroken chain of euphoric encounters with God after another? If you are, God bless you. But if all these priests come and go, how can you know right now that you still have peace with God? Here's how. You can trust in Jesus because he holds his priesthood permanently. Amen. He himself continues forever. And so God, speaking through the author of Hebrews, wants us to know the practical implications of the doctrine of the eternality of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's in verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That is a massive consequence of the eternal priesthood of Christ. And so if you are drawing near to God through your behavior, it is not a matter if you will fall short, but when. If you have been morally pure in every way all week, please come and find me after this service. I would love to meet you. As for me, I haven't gotten through this morning without leaving undone things I ought to have done and doing things I ought not have done. My holiness in the morning is so fragile, it feels chemically dependent on caffeine. Like before coffee, I'm not sure I'm ambulatory, let alone holy, right? My family won't draw near to me before coffee, let alone me draw near to God, right? Now, let's say I've gotten a cup or two down and I've had a great quiet time and I manage to seem positively pastoral in holiness the rest of the day. A plus, great job, but guess what? It's like Groundhog Day. You are right back at the beginning the next morning. And the next day, and the next day, and the next. You and I, in fact, can draw near to God anytime, for all time, when we draw near to God through Christ and not ourselves. Because Christ not only always lives, he lives with a purpose, according to the text. And his purpose is this: he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. Every other intercessor comes and goes, all of them. Christ's priesthood is permanent, so he can always intercede for you. So friend, can I just say, talk to him. Talk to God. Draw near to him. If you're here this morning and you have been avoiding him, like your boss who you disappointed somehow, talk to God. Draw near to him. When you pray, you are joining a triune conversation that's already in progress on your behalf and always will be. And there's nothing you need to do to sort of get yourself pure enough to be able to pray, or doubtless enough in your thinking to be able to pray, or kind of emotionally into it enough to be able to pray. Talk to God. Talk to him whenever you can. Talk to him as much as you can. You can talk to God however you're acting or thinking or feeling, because Jesus already is, always has been, always will be. Lastly, Christ's priesthood is pure, so he can fully substitute for us. Read with me in verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The author of Hebrews is reminding us of the sinfulness of any other priest. Being a priest in the old covenant was more like being a butcher than being a pastor. These men showed up day after day after day and slaughtered animal after animal after animal. I'm reading in Leviticus in my normal Bible reading right now, just finished reading, how the priest wakes up just like you and I, puts his pants on one leg at a time, just like me and you, wipes the, I don't know if he had coffee back then. And the first thing he does is make a sacrifice for himself. He can't walk into this place yet because he himself is unclean. And then the mediating work that he's got before him all day long is not just mediating for himself. He's got to deal with that before breakfast. After that, he's got to deal with everybody else's sin. And so the next thing he does is offer a sacrifice on behalf of all the people just to kind of get things started. And then people begin to bring their guilt offerings and their peace offerings and their doves if they're poor and their goats for this kind of thing and their bull for that kind of thing and their ram for that kind of thing. And it goes on over and over and over and over again. So what makes Jesus any different? Jesus had no sin that needed sacrificing. He himself, the text says, was holy, innocent, unstained by the deceitfulness and the corruption of sin. You know, we often think about the preciousness of Jesus, and rightly so, when we think about his nearness to us. We consider how much he is like us. This passage helps us see that one of the reasons that Christ's nearness is so sweet and so special and so precious is actually because in so many ways he's so entirely unlike us. Because when Christ draws near to us, he's not bringing any sin with him. He's not bringing any weakness with him. He's not bringing any corruption with him. He is entirely holy, unstained, and morally separated from sinners. Like the world of every being who's ever existed is in the sin camp over here, and there's one person over here, and it's Jesus. And what we celebrate on Good Friday that Christ did is not offer sacrifices for his own sins, like these priests day after day, year after year. But as the eternal, spotless Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world by dying for sins that he was not guilty of. And he bore the penalty for those sins in himself. Robin mentioned last week something I think is very helpful, is that Jesus, in his work, brings together four different aspects of what happens in the Old Testament sacrificial system. There is God, the offended party, who demands the sacrifice. There's the priest who represents the people and brings that sacrifice. And then there's the sacrifice itself, whose blood will be shed. And then there's the people, the ones who cause the offense and who then need this sacrifice. Christ is all of these. Christ is God himself, the radiance of the glory of God on earth. And he represents people in that he's truly man, even as he's truly God. And he then offers himself as the sacrifice. And then he functions as our great high priest. Jesus is the God who's been violated by our sins. He is the priest who represents the people. He's the sinless sacrifice. And he is the people as a true human and represents them fully. It's no surprise then after recounting this thing, our author closes in verse 28 with what some commentators describe as a hymn. It says, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Someone said, this is a hymn to the high priest, as though an outburst of the joy of humanity, which has at last found the high priest qualified to understand its weaknesses and to come to its aid, so far above us and so near to us, himself in need of no cleansing and able to cleanse all of our guilt. Friends, this is what God in his word presents to us about the priesthood of Jesus. And now it's up to us. Who's your priest? Who will you treat, or what will you treat this week as the basis of your standing to approach a holy God? Will you trust in some human mediator, some person who's living and breathing and bleeding, who will themselves and their sinfulness and fallibility somehow represent you before God? Will you trust in some priest of your own making, your own goodness, your own intellect, your own experiences? Or will you rely this morning on the ultimate priesthood of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the promised one of God who lives to intercede for us forever? Friends, I want to promise you, based on the promise of God, Jesus will not fail you. If you draw near to God through him, you will always be able to draw near to God. And if you draw near to God or try to through anything else, everything else will fail. Let's trust in him together this morning. Join me as I pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves to get ourselves or work ourselves into your good graces, but you have graciously come to us. You sent your own son to accomplish what we could not do for ourselves, so that we might be holy and forever reconciled to you. Oh God, I pray that you would help us this morning to forsake these other mediators we look to as the basis for a right standing with you, and cling with all of our hearts afresh to the finished work of Jesus, who ever lives to intercede for us. In his name we pray.